Light and love. They're the words I think about when I think about John's Gospel. Light and love. Not only the biography that Jesus wrote, but also his three letters. It just carries through. Perhaps we'd add love to that. They're words that he used, but they're also sum up to me his character. Because as you know, the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but he used individuals, I think some 40 individuals, to write the Bible. And each of them has its individual character. So when we look at the book of John, I think we get an insight into John's character. He's a man of advanced age by the time he wrote his gospel and his letters, perhaps in his 80s or 90s, but retained that vitality, that energy, that light and that optimism. I couldn't help but compare him, when I picked up my Weekend Australian yesterday, was reading in bed, to this magazine article that Dennis is going to put up there for me, to another John Laws. Now, you have to be a certain age to know who John Laws is, so put up your hand if you know who John Laws is. Yeah, that's pretty typical. Consider yourself old. But for the rest of you, for those who are younger, it's fairly typical of a man who has been very successful. He was a man that started on the radio when he was 17. Says by the age of 27, he was earning as much as the Prime Minister. Another 10 years, he was earning more than the chief executive of BHP and was the most highest paid radio personality in the world. So he had everything and has everything that money could buy. Yet when you read that article, it's not full of light and love. It's full of darkness. It's full of recrimination. You see some of the quotes they put on the front. In his old age, he said, "I think about the things I've done I shouldn't have done. I think about the people I've hurt unintentionally or knowingly. I regret I was more concerned with being famous than cuddling my children." A life of regret and emptiness. A man so empty that when he finished that job, he just had nothing. He had to go back and do it again. You see, an older person's life is full of little decisions, small decisions and big decisions that are made through life. And the result is that. John made his decisions. John Laws made his decisions. You and I have to make our decisions. If you're young, I guess that's stretching out before you, and it's good to think about that, that every decision you make ends up somewhere at some destination. But there's only one decision that's really important. There's only one major decision that really counts, and it's the reason why John wrote his book. You'll have heard this numbers of times, but let's turn to it in your Bible to John chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, from verse 30, in fact, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." You might notice the word signs there. This is a word that John uses regularly through his book. He says there are certain signs that you need to see and you need to recognize, and then you need to believe when you see the signs, and then through believing have life. That goes right through his book. So you are not to think of the book of John as being some kind of compendium where at the end of his life he's kind of thinking about, well, what do I remember about Jesus? And he's putting down in there really what he can remember, or his diary notes, you know, for the last week of Jesus' life. What John has put in that book, and it's very carefully compiled, are things that would help people then and people now to see the signs, to believe and have life through that. So those who have studied this book of John, and we're going through it in this red letter series, but those who have studied it says that it's quite complex the way that it's written, but it can be broken down into this, that in the book of John there are seven signs. And the other Bible writers often call them miracles, but John doesn't call them miracles. He says they're signs because it's more than about Jesus walking across the water. It's more than about him feeding a number of people with bread. It's more about him than him just healing someone in that moment. It's a sign of who he is. And if you recognize who Jesus is and make a decision to believe and follow him, then you can enjoy the life that John talks about. So there's seven signs through the book of John, and there's seven I am statements. These are the sort of statements of Jesus that you will have heard the argument of C.S. Lewis that you can't just say Jesus was a great man, was a great teacher, because he says things, and these statements are those kind of statements that you really can't avoid. It's a bit like trying to get into a lift and there's a large man in the way. No matter which way you dodge, those statements are there. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life, and so on. These are statements of Jesus that when you hear them, you really have to appraise, do I believe this? Do I accept this, or do I not? And that's exactly what John wants to do. Not only this, but these occasions where Jesus makes these statements or where these signs appear, John frames them or picks occasions where Jesus, these things are framed in a physical location. So Jesus will talk about himself. He says, break down this temple. He's by this large temple in the city of Jerusalem where they believe the presence of God is. He says, break down this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. Now John, in that physical proximity, he's saying that this temple where God dwelt has now been replaced by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is indwelt by God. When it comes to the woman at the well, this is John chapter 4, and we're discussing this next week, but he uses this symbol of water. He talks about water. There's water in a well. Yes, people need water to drink. And Jesus talks about a water. He can lead them to water, which is will bubble to everlasting life. They can have a fountain of water. Now, Joel and Jesse have been to Israel lately. How much water did you drink there? Anyone else? What about you, Barry? Unbelievable how much water you have there. I think these pictures of John, you know, water and today we're talking about bread, they're things that we take for granted. You know, you can turn this tap on any time. If you're in Israel and you will remember up near maybe Qumran or up near Masada in the desert, no shade, nothing. Water is not only something that you just sip because you want to, it's life. It's the difference between life and death. You're caught out in the desert there and you don't have water, you die. So when Jesus talks about water, he's talking about something that's vital to life. He's not talking about something that's just refreshing. He's talking about something that's essential. When we talk about bread, I could go to the bakery today. I'm sure I could get a French rye or a sourdough loaf or a tiger bread or, you know, any one of 25 varieties. Well, that wasn't the case to the people that John was writing to. He was writing to people who, for whom bread was life. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the story of the widow in Elijah's time. And so she just had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And she said, I'm just going to make this into a loaf and then I'm going to eat it and I'm going to die because I've got nothing else. Bread was essential to life. What was the first temptation that Satan gave to Jesus? It was to turn these stones into bread. Well, it's not a temptation unless it's tempting, is it? You know, when you've been without food for 40 days, and if you go too much longer, you will die unless you have that. So when we think about bread, Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. This was a daily necessity. And, you know, I joke to my kids, you know, and say, I'm going out to work, I'm putting bread on the table. In those days, it was literally true, that if you didn't work, you didn't earn enough money to put bread on the table, and you could quite possibly die, you and your children and your family. So once you recognise that when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's not saying I'm the, you know, the French rye or the sourdough. He's saying, I am the essential, the thing that stops, that is between you and death. I am life for you, he's saying, in saying, I'm the bread of life. I don't know about you, but the framing of this story in John chapter 6, it starts with the feeding of the 5,000. You know how I said John uses these physical things and then talks about spiritual things. So 5,000, in fact more than 5,000, because the other gospels say it was 5,000 men. So perhaps he fed 12 or 13,000 people through this little bit, this five loaves and two fishes. And then it says they gathered up the fragments in baskets. And I thought that was just to prove, hey, that's a pretty amazing miracle because there's 12 baskets full. But in fact, it was common practice. Bread was so valuable to them, they would pick up every fragment. If it was as big as an olive, apparently, they would gather it. They would gather those fragments. It's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? But that's how important bread was to them. And it's said that if even today, that if you walk in those Middle Eastern countries, they won't step on a piece of bread. It's seen as being something more, you know, essential. And so they'll give it to a dog. Or if it's a small bit, they'll leave it out for a bird. But it won't be wasted. So think about those things when we think about Jesus being the bread of life. So let's open our Bibles. You've got them there, so let's have a look at John chapter 6. So as I said, the story is that Jesus has fed those 12 or 13,000 people. A couple of things have intervened in the meantime. They want to make Jesus king. Now, you would understand that if the difference between you and death is having bread on the table, and you've got to work a full day to get it, somebody comes along and they can provide free bread for you, I'd make them king too. Now, if I don't have to worry about my subsistence, then I can maybe really get on with life. And so they want to make Jesus king. Jesus gets out of there and he disappears. They don't know where he is. They hire boats in, and they make their way the next day to the city of Capernaum, and there's where Jesus is. And this is where we pick it up in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, it was about 6:30, or maybe it was 6:45. I can't really be sure. It's quite interesting, and Jesus doesn't answer that question at all. That was a totally irrelevant question. And sometimes I think in our own lives we ask totally irrelevant questions when the real question is, do we believe? Do we truly believe? Have we seen the sign of Jesus? Now, those people had seen a sign. I've said that this is an important theme through John, to see the sign. Well, the only sign that these people saw was free bread. Jesus goes on to say, in answer to their question, when did you get here, Lord? He says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me. Now, I tell you the truth, in the Greek Bible, it's amen, amen. What it stands out is, this is a significant statement. In other words, they're asking him some inanity about, when did you get here? He's saying, let me tell you something that can change your life. Amen, amen. Truly I tell you, he says, I tell you the truth, you are looking at me, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, say that word again, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, he said, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his approval. They had a totally egocentric interest in Jesus. It wasn't about him. The sign wasn't about him. The sign was about them. Are you going to provide food for us again today? And you can see as the context goes on, they get, they start to belittle even this miracle. So they talk about Moses. They say, well, you did that. You provided food for 10,000 people for one day. You know, Moses, 40 years, he was providing food for the people. Have you got something better than that? So their spirit is revealed a little later on. But the idea is that basically they have an egocentric kind of view of the world. And that's not restricted to people back then. There's a kind of Christianity that's like that. In Eastern countries, they talk about people called rice Christians. Are you familiar with that? These are people who, the missionaries come in, and the first thing the missionaries do is they want to help people. People are poor. Especially, you know, in the early days of the missionaries, they would provide rice for these people. They figure, well, if we can help them to live, then maybe we can explain the gospel to them. Well, what it turned out was a whole generation of rice Christians who were just there for the rice. Yeah, I'll be a Christian, I'll be a Muslim, I'll be a Buddhist. It doesn't really matter. If you can give me rice, that's what I'll be. That's a kind of egocentric Christianity. It's really based around me. What are my needs? Well, our own Christianity can fall into that very easily, can't it? That we can have a Jesus that is really all about us. Yeah, I'm fine with Jesus. Is he the guy that finds me a parking space? I'm with him. Is he the guy that's there with me? Is he the guy that is going to heal me of my illness? Is he the kind of person that's going to do something for me? Then I'm a Christian. That is a danger. That is a real danger, and it's not Christianity. And I would say for people, this is especially a danger if you are a second or third or fourth generation Christian. Because it's very easy to fall into the Christian kind of culture. It's very easy to grow up in a place like this, and we have to be very aware of this with our children, that you can grow up in a culture with this where you go, yeah, I like this Jesus thing. There's lots of nice people. I like the kind of thing it stands for. But yet people have never actually seen the sign, believed in the biblical sense, and then received life through Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, you can have a very dry kind of Christianity. Mikey spoke to us last week, didn't he, about Nicodemus. And Jesus said, you must be born again. You can have a form of Christianity. There's plenty of those around. But to have life, you must believe and you must receive the Holy Spirit. And for someone who's second or third or fourth generation, it can be very easy to mistake belonging to a community like this, for believing. So my admonition to you, if you're a second or third or fourth generation Christian, you might be 15 or you might be 65, is to say, have I really believed? Have I really taken that step? Am I seeing the fruitage of that? Have I got a real love for God? Am I exhibiting the kind of fruit that I would expect to see from the Holy Spirit? Because I can tell you, I have lived among people who have a dry kind of Christianity. In terms of, whether you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or something else, there are many of those people that are second generation that belief just because that's the way their parents taught them. I don't think for a minute it can't happen with true Christian faith. So the idea is, ask yourself, have I truly believed? Because it's all about seeing, it's about believing, it's about having life. John uses this word believe so many times through there. Interestingly, it says he rarely uses the word belief or beliefs. You know, we might tend to see Christianity in that kind of way. Well, I believe this and I believe that and I believe that. But he uses believe in this present sense in believing, to believe. And it's something that's very active. It's something that's very powerful. It's something that can regenerate you. It's something that at the age of 80 or 90, like the Apostle John, you can still be full of light and love because the Spirit of God is in you, because you keep believing. And that's the sense of that word. Keep believing. You keep believing in me and you have life. So in the next verse, he says in 27, do not work for food that spoils. I think that should probably be, a little placard above your front door, or, above your sun visor, or above our mirror in the bathroom, or a watermark on the TV. Do not labour for the things that spoil. Because what spoils? What food spoils in this world? What is there out there that doesn't spoil? You see, someone like John Laws comes to the end of his life and finds that regardless of his wealth, he's not going to have it that long. One of the saddest things in the story was he talks about, the journalist talks about all these pictures on the fridge of people they've had over for lunch. That's rather nice. And, the wall is covered with these, but they've got little silver X's on the top of some of them. And these are the people that have died. And he just marks those off. Well, there's another one. There's another one gone. He's age 77. You know, everything spoils in the end. You can have the greatest car. You can have the most money in the bank. You can have a great physique or look good. It's going to go. Jesus says, don't work for the things that spoil. So as believers, I don't know about you, but when I think about making, and it's a bit of a cliche, making a decision for Christ, some kind of decision in our life that we're going to follow Jesus Christ, I think we make a decision every day to follow Christ. Is that true? We make a decision every day as temptations come into us, just as Jesus faced, of saying, no, I don't want that. And at certain times in our life, we need to consistently reappraise where we are. Are we working for that which is eternal, or are we working for that which spoils, which disappears? If I was to put a pie chart up on the slide there and say, each of us has, there is certain equality in certain things. We've all got about 168 hours of life a week. Now, you might spend a lot of those bushwalking, you might spend a lot of those sleeping, we might spend a lot of those eating. We divide it up according to our priorities, don't we? Or according to our work situation. Well, if I put a pie chart up there of your life, of the amount of labour and time that you put into things, how much of it would be for things that spoil? How much of it will be of things that have no eternal significance at all? And if you cast yourself forward 1,000 years and you look back, will you have the same appraisal of what was important about the time that you spent there? John Law said on the front page there, or something, I wish I'd spent more time cuddling my children than wanting to be famous. Well, it's easy to say that in hindsight. It's easy to say that in retrospect. And I'm sure we'll say those kind of things in retrospect. I should have spent my time more effectively. But we have the opportunity now to listen to those words of Jesus Christ. That's a direct challenge to us. How much of our time, how much of our effort goes into things that are not of eternal value? And he does say to labour for these things. He said, don't labour for the things for the food that spoils, but labour for those things that have everlasting consequences. Well, how do we do that? J.C. Ryle, I'm vaguely familiar with this guy, but he has a great quote, I think. He says, on this verse, he said, how are we to labour? There is but one answer. We must labour in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will. We must fight daily against sin, the world and the devil, like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk if we would find Christ and be found of him. He's not really saying anything that's novel there. This is the gospel. This is the New Testament. Fight the fine fight. Run so as to win the race. This is effort, but it's effort that will be rewarded. We've talked a lot. I think he has a great turn of phrase. We've talked a lot about reading the Bible. I hope you know that that's a really important thing to get into God's Word. We've talked about prayer. But I thought this was a great little phrase. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will. I don't know, anyone ever been to a reading of a will? Seen it plenty of times on the movie, haven't you? Where they're sitting in their chairs on tenterhooks. What's he left me? What's he left me? What's he going to do with that? Is that the way we feel when we come to the house of God? Is that the way you feel today when you come to this place? You know, we have an enormous privilege to be in a place where we can listen to the Word of God freely. Now, we've heard about Central Asia. It's not easy to do the kind of things that we take for granted here. People, you know, we often say, oh, people would die for that. People do risk their lives to do the very thing that we're doing now, and that is to be with a group of fellow believers, to hear God's Word, to encourage one another and to be encouraged, to pray, to be able to sing to God and express what's really on our mind, to have the Holy Spirit not only experienced in a personal sense, but as God intended it to be in a collective sense, to experience it in a group like this. That is an enormous privilege. It's something we should never neglect. We should never become kind of people that are time watchers. They're really thinking, this is valuable time. It's 11:15. I hope he doesn't go to 11:35, because if he does, what's going to happen? You know, if we really examined it, if we really examined how we felt, or in moments of open worship, you know, when someone, you know, where instead of going 20 minutes, it goes 28 minutes. You know, is that the kind of life? Is that the kind of belief? Is that the kind of thing that you think the New Testament is encouraging us to have, to feed on Jesus Christ? That this is like bread and water to us. And we say, not, can we have more of this? Can we have more of this? Can I maybe have some opportunity to encourage someone? Can I take some more time to think about what God has done in my life? But rather we're thinking, well, I've got 10 things to do at home. You know, those 10 things that you've got to do at home are things that will spoil. That garden's not going to matter at the end of life. You know, that list that's on your fridge is really not going to matter. What's going to matter is if you have made a decision for Christ, if you've seen the signs, you recognize who he is, you've believed and you're expressing that life and you're allowing God to use you. Now, John, at the age of 88, could have had plenty of other things to do than write a gospel. But to the end of his life, he was concerned that other people should know and recognize Jesus Christ, should believe, and should have this life. We are surrounded by a world like that. There are people in this church, no doubt, who need to believe. There are people here that need to know who Jesus is. Well, we can leave that to someone else, or we can be involved ourselves. We can labour for things that are eternal. You know, there is such a wide group for harvest. So my encouragement for those who are not yet believers, or maybe those who have just been in a church and, you know, their parents have always been in a church and their grandparents, and they love being in the church, is, have you believed? Is this something that you've put your whole heart and soul on? It's not, and I'll have, you know, I'll have my life and I'll have Jesus with that. It's not a kind of side dish, that Jesus is the bread and the water of your everyday existence. And unless you feed on Christ daily, through his word, through prayer, through interaction with others, you will not experience the life that John experienced. So, where were we? I'm going to skip down a bit. So, as I said, they sort of nailed Jesus, and they say, well, he's not quite Moses, is he? He's provided a meal for a day. Moses provided it for 40 years. Jesus corrects them right there, and he says, actually, Moses didn't provide you that bread. I think you've missed something. It was God who provides bread from heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse 34, as they asked for this bread, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he that believes in me will never be thirsty. They're powerful words. They're the same kind of words he used to the lady, the Samaritan lady, in John chapter 4. That word never is an interesting one. I saw Elizabeth last week as she was walking out with her Greek New Testament under her arm. So I wonder if Elizabeth would, in looking at John chapter 6 and verse 34, what can you tell me about the word for never be thirsty, never be hungry? Anything significant there? Okay. So what Jesus says is you will not be hungry. You will not be thirsty. He's saying you will never, ever be thirsty. You will never, ever be hungry. That's part of what belief is, isn't it? It's part of faith in believing the promises of Jesus Christ. Because we might think that making a choice for Jesus Christ means I'm leaving a whole load of other stuff behind. But Jesus says you will never regret it. You will never be thirsty. The very things that John Laws is still looking for at the age of 77 is found right here, is found in that decision. Because the thirst isn't a material thirst. You can't fill it by just having more money. You can't fill it by having more relationship. You can't fill it by having another wife or another house or another job. You cannot fill it in physical means that will spoil. You can only fill it with Jesus Christ. That's the way it's designed to be. The best thing we can do for our children, when you know there are lots of kids here, the best thing that we can do for our children is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Yes, give them this environment. Yes, regularly have them here week after week. If chaos isn't on, if the kids' program isn't on, have them here. Because only in the place of community is there an opportunity to hear the things that we hear, to be confronted with the statements about Jesus Christ, to see the Holy Spirit at work in ways that they will see signs that are not mentioned by John. And you may have seen them in your life. If you've seen signs of Jesus Christ, you've seen things that, and you said, that is God. We want that for our children. We want that for ourselves. We want them to see signs, believe, and then have life through that. So we will never grow hungry. We will never go thirsty. Jesus is the bread of life. Let me just pray. Father, these words are so confronting and yet so comforting. You are the door. You are the only door to real life. Your word calls it not only life, but the real life, abundant life. All of that you have promised to us. We thank you that in the Gospel of John, in this book of John, as we're reading through these few weeks, we have opportunity to review these statements of Jesus afresh. Confronting statements. You must be born again. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that you are the bread of God that came down from heaven. We thank you that you have asked us to fill ourselves with you, to feed on you. And as we think about communion, we think about the symbolism that says, yes, we need you as food and drink. So, Father, I pray for those who are as yet not believers in this place. I pray that through this series or through the interaction with someone in this church, they may have opportunity to see a sign and accept it for what it is. Not as just a miracle in their own life, but as pointing forward to who you are as God. I pray for those of us who are believers that we would not labour for things that are of no eternal value. I pray, Father, that we would reappraise our lives, our work schedules, our career paths, our ideas,
and center them on your will? How would it most effectively be utilized for eternal purposes? Father, we are grateful that we're able to be in this place. I want to pray for those people in Central Asia and in other places that are just so desirous, that it truly is food and drink for them, and they recognize that. I pray for those who can't meet in a big group like this, that they would feel that your spirit nourishes them in twos or threes as if they were in a crowd of 5,000. I pray that your word would nourish them, and these promises that we take here would be ones that they really take to heart, that there would be no thirsting, there would be no hunger. And I pray that their lives would be a witness to those around them. They too might see the signs, believe, and have life. So we just want to give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.